technology can be a blessing. It can also be a real curse, right? There we go. Yeah, it can be a real curse sometimes as well. So when we look at the hub, that's our philosophy of ministry. It's how we organize things. It's how we structure things. And everything we do, we want to relate to one of those different pie slices on the hub, right? Now, the hub is everything in there. You can see that in the middle is the gospel, right? Because we are gospel-centered. We are gospel-oriented. Everything we do is founded on the gospel, okay? And then we move out from there. When we look at that, you see, and the next little, get the gospel, and then you have three little boxes that kind of wrap around the gospel, around the word the gospel. One is servant, one is family, one is ambassadors. Okay, those get to our three identities in Christ that we believe that we have, right? And so if you look at servant, which is, it would be red if it was color, okay, but it's the top three of that wedge, right? We are servants of Christ, and we draw closer to Christ. That is our desire. The very end, you'll see, draw to Christ at the top, right? We draw closer to Christ through Scripture, through prayer, and through worship. Okay. The next section down is green, right? For you, it's gray and black, right? But that gets to our identity as family. Okay. And there we want to develop in community. We develop in our faith as you draw closer to Christ, as we become more Christ-like, we do so in the context of community. And we do that through peacemaking, through sharing, and the last one is celebrating. Sorry, my brain. I won't be. You have it in front of you, so you guys can help me along, right? Okay, and that last section, which is normally blue, deals with our identity as ambassadors for Christ, right? That is evangelism. It's preaching the gospel. And we do that through hospitality. We deploy into our culture through hospitality, through service, and the last one is evangelism. Okay, so that is the hub. That's how we structure ourselves. That's everything we do comes back to that, which is all founded on the gospel. Now, this morning, what we're going to look at is a passage that is really going to kind of center us or focus us on that top section, right? The fact that we are servants of Christ, that red section, that we're drawing closer to Christ. And we're going to look at how we do that. So our identity is servants, and so that means that what do we do as servants? We serve, right? Okay? So we are servants, we serve. That's a principle in the kingdom of God. This idea, and we've been looking at this idea that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, how God kind of turns things over on its head. Last week we looked at this idea that the world sees power and prestige as a means of being great. Okay, that's not how it works in God's kingdom. The kingdom principle is those who want to be great in the kingdom of God are the ones who are last, usually in the world. Okay, so we turn it upside down on its head. And so this morning, we're going to kind of continue with this idea. Jesus is going to continue with this idea. And we're going to see this morning that to be great in the kingdom of God is really to be a servant of other people. Right, to be great in the kingdom of God is to be a servant of others. We'll also look at some ways that we can live this out. Now, this morning, our primary passage is going to be Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking through in verses 32 through verse 45. Okay, so let me first pray, and then we can jump into our passage there this morning. Father, I want to thank you again just for who you are, and I thank you that you love us and that you care about us. We thank you for just how you tend to reverse things. Our world has taken your principles, have taken the things of your kingdom, and has warped them, has perverted them through the power of the enemy, and it has taken everything. It's kind of turned it on its head from the way it has been initially designed. We think about how you created, and you're in this process of recreating the world back to its original design, and we thank you that we get to be a part of that. And part of that is that we are servants, that we are to be humble, but we thank you that we have a great model for that in you, Jesus. And so we just pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would teach us and that you would guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you lead us in all truth. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark chapter 10, What we're going to see is Jesus and his disciples are heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry continues, as well as this emphasis that he has had over these last several passages on humility, or the first being last in the kingdom of God, and the last being first. Okay, so if you'd stand with me, we are going to go ahead and we are going to read Mark 10, verses 32 through verse 45. If you don't have a Bible on you, there is one in the pew back in front of you, and you can take that Bible home with you if you would like to. I read out of the ESV, so that'll kind of help you follow along as I read. Okay? And as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, you have a seat. So we have here then Jesus is doing a foretelling, right? What is going to happen in the days and weeks ahead, that he is going to be taken, he is going to be crucified, he'd be put to death, and then he gives an illustration, and then he explains kind of what this illustrates, illustrates this idea of humility in the kingdom of God. Okay, he is going to make the ultimate sacrifice because Jesus is the ultimate servant. Okay, so after he teaches about the first being last and the last being first, he continues up to Jerusalem with his disciples. And we can assume then that there are those kind of extended followers, up to 70 or more, that follow Jesus as well. Okay, now Mark, he skips over the passage we looked at last week. Okay, last week we looked at that passage where it's a parable of the laborers being out in the field and how they're all treated the same, right? Those who came early in the morning got the same amount of pay as those who came 1 hour before basically closing time, okay? And so there was this idea that the reward that we receive from God is a very, first of all, God is fair and he is just, but he's not always fair, right? We learned that. God isn't always fair, and we're thankful for that because as we saw, if God were fair, it would be us hanging on the cross and not Jesus who died in our place. Okay, but he is just. He's always just. He's just, and he's also abundantly gracious. So he's going to kind of continue this theme that Mark picked up with the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He had all this wealth, and Jesus said, "You know, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God." And he goes, "You know, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And so he picks up on this theme. As they're walking on their way to Jerusalem. So as he's making their way up, you have Jesus, you have the 12 disciples, you have the followers, that the greater number, the 70 or more, who have been following along. And as they're making their way to Jerusalem, Jesus pulls the 12 aside. Okay, and so this conversation is going to be had between Jesus and his 12. Okay, and the first thing we kind of see is a break in the pattern. Okay, Jesus is leading them up to Jerusalem. Now, again, it's not unusual for a rabbi to lead his people in this way, to be out front. It does seem to be a little bit of a break in the pattern, though, for Jesus, who tended to be, from everything we read and as we kind of look at it, he always tends to be with his guys. He's conversing with them. He's walking with them. He isn't out front leading them. But as he's leading them, we read that the people that were following, including his disciples, they were amazed and they were afraid. Okay, I think they were amazed and they were afraid because Jesus is making his way back into enemy territory, and they know it. The Pharisees and the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, they're after Jesus. They've been trying to find ways to convict him, to accuse him, to find a way to put him to death to get them out of their hair. Okay, but here's Jesus in the midst of all the turbulence kind of surrounding him in that area of Judea in Jerusalem. He continues to make his way. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows he has a ministry to do. This ministry means he is going to have to go to the cross. And so he is making his way, but even though they don't fully understand that, they do know he's heading into a place that is dangerous for him. So he's heading up to Jerusalem, and this causes them to be amazed in the way that he has set his face towards Jerusalem in that ministry. They are afraid for what they are going to encounter there, what they are walking into, and what this could possibly mean for all of them. Okay, and they know this is a dangerous place. Remember, not too long ago, we saw that account with Thomas. Jesus is going to head towards Judea, towards Jerusalem, and Thomas says, well, why don't we go with him, that we might die with him? Okay, so they know it's a dangerous place. They know that it's a place where Jesus may find death, and it's a place where they also might find death. And so they are amazed, and they are afraid at what they see. Okay, heading into enemy territory. And so on their way up, kind of, I think, understanding their amazement and their fear, he confirms that you guys are probably right to feel this way. Why? And Jesus says this, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. And so Jesus predicts his death. And this isn't the first time that he's done that. He has done this before. He has predicted his death in the past, but never quite with this specificity, right? Now he's getting kind of specific. He's telling them, these are the things that are going to happen. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit on. And then I'm going to be put to death. Now, there's a silver lining. I will rise after 3 days, but there's a lot to get through before they get to that silver lining. Okay, and this is kind of been Jesus's, his countenance seems to have changed, right? He's kind of sternly set his face towards this ministry that he needs to do, that is coming. So this is sort of the setup for the interaction that is about to come between James and John and the rest of the disciples. Okay, but I think what we're starting to see here is that this idea of humility, Jesus is going to do something that is very, very humble. And Paul explains this in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, if you want to turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. One of the great passages, we've read it quite a bit actually the last couple weeks, because I think it's a great passage that really drives home the mindset and the mentality that we are meant to have as followers of Christ. He says, verses 5 through 8, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is and was a servant. He's our great high priest. Read through Hebrews, you find out he's our great high priest, and he's still interceding for us today, right? So he served us at the cross, but he continues to serve us today. That's who he is, right? He loves us. He is humble. I mean, the cross was the most humiliating way to die, right? I mean, normally those guys were hanging on a cross. It could have been for days. They were stripped naked. And they were meant to be, it was meant to be humiliating. It was a deterrent to crime. And so Jesus went to the cross. He went to the most humiliating kind of death that the Roman government could come up with. It was painful. It was humiliating. Jesus did this for our sake, right? Because he's humble. He's humble of heart. He is a servant. And so this humility, He is going to be displayed for all to see. It's going to be on display for his disciples, all of his followers, even for those who oppose him. They're going to see it, and they're going to see that he is humble as well. Okay? So what is the response? Jesus gives them this information. I'm going to be flogged, beaten, I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be mocked. And so what is the response? Well, we see the response to this in verses 35 through verse 40. Again, I'll read that again for us. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. You are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Okay? Interesting response, don't you think? Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the Sanhedrin, and they're going to mock me, beat me, spit on me, and they're going to kill me." And James and John say, "Well, in that case, how about you let us sit at your right hand, your left hand, when you're in your glory?" Right? I think it's a really fascinating response. Now, in all fairness, I'm not sure they get it. I'm not sure they get the fact that Jesus is going to his death. We see that there's always this confusion in the minds of the disciples, the Jews in general, actually. In fact, we still see it today amongst the Jews. The idea of a suffering Messiah was not really in their realm of thinking. For them, the Messiah was going to be a military hero. He was going to come in. He was going to set Israel free from all its foreign oppressors, in this case, Rome. I'm thinking that in their mind, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to inherit his kingdom. Okay, they don't understand that he's going to his death. Okay, so whether or not that they are trying to get in the last, kind of their last ditch effort to get some authority, some prominence, some prestige, and got his in the kingdom of Jesus before he goes to his death, or whether or not they just don't realize it, they're just still asking a very selfish question, right? Either way, it's a very selfish thing they're asking for. It's very self-focused, very self-centered. Now, when we read Matthew's gospel, we see that it wasn't actually them who asked Jesus this question. It was the mother of James and John, right? It'd be Zebedee's wife. Her name was Salome. Salome was the sister of Mary, okay? Mary was Jesus' mother. Okay, and so James and John are Jesus' cousins, and so it seems as if they are relying on this familial relationship to try to get something out of Jesus, some glory, some prestige in the kingdom of God. It's always interesting to me that when we think about John is always known as the apostle of love, right, because of what he wrote in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so he seems like he's a very mild-mannered kind of guy, but when we look at James and John when they were younger men, when they were first ministering with Jesus, you might remember they were the two that when the town rejected Jesus, remember what they wanted to do? They wanted to call down fire and burning sulfur from heaven to destroy the town and kill all the people, right? And Jesus says, "Well, we're not going to do that, okay? We're not going to wipe out an entire village for rejecting me." But this was kind of the way they thought. This was their mentality, and we kind of see this bleeding over into the relationship here with Jesus as well, as they're looking for a place of prominence in the kingdom of God. And I think sometimes we have a higher opinion of these guys than we ought to. I mean, they did great things. Peter, James, John, they all did amazing things. But we have to remember, they were just men. Okay, they were fallen, and they were flawed, and sometimes they lacked in grace, and sometimes they had a temper. Sometimes they cut people's ears off, and sometimes they wanted to call down burning sulfur from heaven to destroy an entire town. Okay. But what that does is that fills me with a sense of kind of comfort. If God loves guys like that, then it's not such a stretch that he loves me too, right? If God can use people like this, then he can use someone like me as well. And that's good news, right? That's gospel news, right? That God can take and he can redeem and use us as his children for ministry. So anyway, James and John's mother comes, and they make this request for them on their behalf. A pretty open-ended question, right? Do for us whatever we ask. I don't know about you, but as soon as I heard that, I'd be pretty wary. I don't think that's the kind of question I'm going to say, absolutely, I'll do whatever you ask, because who knows what you're going to be asked to do. And so he goes, all right, well, what is it exactly that you want me to do for you? Well, we want to sit in these places of prominence. We want to sit in a place of really a place of judgment over everyone else, even the other apostles. We want to sit on your right and your left hand. We have God the Father, we have Jesus, we have James and John. Right? They want a very high position in the kingdom of God. And it's a very selfishly motivated request, not one that Jesus even says, I can't give that to you. That's not for me to decide. Those have been prepared for somebody. Who that is hasn't been revealed yet. Okay, not to them, and not even to us. But he's quick to challenge them on what they're asking. Do they know what they are asking? And the answer, again, is probably not. When Jesus says, can you drink my cup? Can you partake of my baptism? I don't think they really fully understand what they are asking for. And they say, oh, yeah, sure, we can do that. Okay? Well, the cup that Jesus is going to drink and the baptism he is going to undertake is a very brutal death and execution at the hands of the Romans because of the Jewish people. They understand what they're asking for. Again, I don't think they can. You know, I love the terminology Jesus uses. He says, "Can you drink of my cup? Can you partake of my baptism?" These are kind of sacred ordinances that we hold on to very tightly to, even in the church today, right? Communion. Jesus, his blood was spilled. Jesus at the Last Supper said, "This cup is my blood." Whenever you drink it, do so in remembrance of me, because his blood was shed for the remission of our sins, so we could be forgiven. When Jesus was baptized, it's a significant thing. So when we go through baptism, it's symbolic of our death and our burial and our resurrection to sin. Right? We die to sin, and we are raised to new life. Jesus died because of our sin, and he was raised to new life out of the ground. And so there's significant words that Jesus uses here. Again, I don't think they can fully comprehend what they're asking for. So Jesus says, well, here's the thing. I still can't give you those positions. Right? I can't grant that to you. But you will go through the cup and the baptism that I'm going to partake of, right? And so when we look in Scripture, we see that James, we can see that he was persecuted, he suffered, and he did die as well for the name of Christ. And he was the very first apostle apart from Judas Iscariot. We're not going to count Judas Iscariot. I'm not sure he's considered he was a disciple, not necessarily an apostle. But in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, we read this regarding James. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Okay, and so we see that James died fairly early in the history of the church, of the early church. About 11 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, this took place. Church history holds, tradition holds, that he was accused by one guy, and on the testimony of one guy, who apparently lied, he was taken, and he was going to be taken out and beheaded. Herod wanted to get rid of him. And again, tradition holds that as he was being led out to his execution, the guy that accused him was filled with remorse for what he had done. And he goes up to James, and he apologizes. He says, I'm sorry for what I have done. And actually, watching how James faced this whole thing, it caused him to want to follow Christ as well. And he says, you know what, I want to be a Christian too. And so he went out there, and he actually was led out with James, and they were both beheaded together, is what church tradition holds. And so he died fairly early in the history of the church. Now, John has a different story. John was actually never martyred, although the Romans gave it a pretty good go. Okay, he lived to be a very old man, eventually writing the book of Revelation in the 90s. He died at about 101 years old, so he was really old. He was really old for our culture, let alone that culture. But when he was a little bit younger, not too much younger, but when he was a little bit younger, probably in his 80s, early 90s, right, the Romans were kind of sick of him. And so they wanted to find, he was a pastor or a bishop in Ephesus at the time. And so they took him, and they decided what they were going to do is they were going to boil him in oil. They thought, You know what? Burning, just cutting his head off was too good for him. Sometimes fires didn't take real well. But you know what? No one could survive being boiled in oil. And so they got this oil ready, and they got it boiling, and then they were going to drop John into that oil and basically watch him be cooked to death. Unfortunately for them, it didn't work. He was dipped into the oil, and nothing happened. In fact, the opposite happened. He began to sing praises to God. And so the regional governor was so embarrassed by that, that's when he had John exiled to Patmos. While he was at Patmos Island, which was a prison colony, while he was there is when he got the visions for Revelation, wrote the book of Revelation. After a couple of years of being on the island, the emperor Domitian died in AD 99, Caesar Domitian. And when he died, the Senate reversed all of his, basically all the people he convicted of crimes, and John was set free, where he went back to Ephesus and he served for several years. But while he was back in Ephesus, his life was attacked again, and he was forced to drink poison, and the poison didn't take either, right? And so even though he wasn't martyred and he died a very old man, he did go through a significant amount of suffering and persecution in his life. And so they definitely did drink the cup that Jesus drank, and they were baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with as well. So those thrones, again, have been prepared for someone, but not necessarily John and James. So, these guys were called the Sons of Thunder, right? They make this very bold, this very selfish request. Give us the right or the left hand, you know, right-hand side, left-hand side of your throne. Let us be in this position of leadership, a position of judgment, a position of authority over all peoples, even the disciples, the other ten. And so when the disciples hear this, the other ten, they were not overly pleased with those two brothers. Okay? Again, we kind of see that even amongst the apostles, the disciples, it wasn't always rosy, it wasn't always peachy, there was a little bit of conflict, but still they loved each other. Things weren't always rosy. And so Jesus gets a hold of this situation by reiterating a very important point. Okay, so we look in verses 41 through verse 45, we're going to see just what Jesus had to say to them. It says this, when the ten heard it, they'd asked that for that favor, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever should or would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, so understandably so, the ten were a bit irked at James and John for making this request. So Jesus does what Jesus does, and he uses the present circumstances to make a very important point about the kingdom of God. What are things like in the kingdom of God? Again, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that what we see in the world today is not really reality. Reality is how things are in God's kingdom. Okay, how God sees things, how God does things. That's reality. How we see things in the world today isn't really reality. It's kind of a warped and twisted view of God's kingdom. And God is in this process of restoring his kingdom. So back in Genesis 1 and 2, we have perfection. In Revelation 21 and 22, we have perfection. And everything in between is kind of a mess, right, from fall. And from the fall, God's been in this process of redeeming the world, redeeming his people. All the way through to the very end days when that's going to happen again. That is reality, and there are principles that govern the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is going to take this opportunity to, again, reiterate one of these principles. The Gentiles, or the non-Jews, they saw greatness in power, right? The more power they had, the greater they were. And how they acted on this power, you didn't have to look real far to see how the Gentiles lorded over or exercised authority over the people that they were subjected to. The Roman government was all around them. They were Gentiles, and they were very much heavy-handed in how they ruled the people. They subjected the people to heavy taxes. There were punishments. They basically controlled the life of the people, in this case, in Israel, but really in all of their provinces. They controlled things in a very similar way. They were great, they were powerful, and they exercised that power in an oppressive kind of way. So, Jesus uses these two terms, to lord over and to exercise authority. So what was he talking about? Well, first, this idea of to lord over is translated as to have mastery over or to rule over. It carries the idea of subduing someone or something and being dominant over them. And so that's very much how the Romans ruled. And that's very much how, even in our own culture, we see that there's a very top-heavy form of government and leadership that we have, whether it's in the government, whether it's in business world. So this idea of ruling over, having mastery over, to being dominant, to subduing other people, that is the idea that the Gentiles, the Romans, that's how they ruled. The second term is exercise authority. In the Greek, what it means is exercise authority. Okay, so it's not a surprise. But there is kind of this idea behind it, underlying this idea of tyranny, to tyrannize, to oppress. Okay, so it means to exercise authority over, but it's this idea of doing so in a heavy-handed, oppressive, kind of tyrannical sort of way. And the point that Jesus is making here, is that leadership in the world, again, we see this in our own world, in our own culture. I don't think this has changed since the beginning of time. We've always kind of seen this is how people, when they get in power, how they act and how they rule. Because I think it's a perversion of the kingdom of God. So the idea is that in the kingdom of God, things are different. Greatness is not through power. Greatness does not come through being dominant over other people. Greatness does not come by terrorizing others, by oppressing others, suppressing them, by subduing them. That's not how greatness is earned in the kingdom of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God comes through serving others. Remember, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's for this world, it's sort of an upside-down kind of a thinking from what the world does. And again, we see this all the time, even in our own personal relationships that we deal with people. Whenever you're buying something from somebody, for example, okay. Recently, I got into the process of buying a jalopy, basically something we're going to begin to, my Daniel and I are going to work on and kind of fix up together, right, over time. And as we kind of began, as I found the guy that I wanted to buy this thing from, this car from, there's kind of like a song and dance that you kind of begin. You begin to kind of feel that person out. You can tell they're feeling you out. Trying to find out if this person is going to try to stick it to you, if they're trying to charge you too much, begin to price things out. And so you always worry that someone's going to try to get one up on you, and you're going to see if you can either cut that off or get one up on them. And so we always kind of deal with this idea of how can we have authority over the other person in this personal relationship so that I don't find myself getting the raw end of a deal, type of deal, right? We see this in business, very top down. Even if it isn't necessarily tyrannical, there are rules and there are regulations, and if you break those rules and regulations, you may find yourself fired out on your ear. You have CEOs, and you have the muckety-mucks at the very top making all the decisions, all the way down to the mailroom guys who are probably making minimum wage and not making very much money at all. It's a very top-heavy kind of system that we have in our country, and not just in our country, but really it's around the world. Okay, the opposite is the kingdom of God. Jesus says this, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be the first among you must be the slave of all. Okay? Now imagine if we had that mindset. Imagine if Congress had that mindset, right? Or the Senate, or the presidency. I mean, you kind of get this idea that I don't care what side of the aisle you fall on. You kind of get the feeling that most of the people in government are not really concerned about you or me. They have their own self-interest in mind, right? We see this all the time. And so they have an agenda. They have things that they want to accomplish, things that they want to do, and we are kind of a means to accomplishing their ends. Again, this is not unusual. This has been taking place. This kind of thinking has been taking place probably from the beginning of time. So the world sees this power as being dominant over subduing, and Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. Greatness is really being a servant. You are to serve. We are to look to the needs of other people. So rather than greatness coming from, greatness comes from humble service as it does in God's kingdom, okay? So again, go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Again, it's a great, great passage. I put it in here again because it gets back to this mindset that we are called to have. It's have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, that means we already have it. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we now have access to the mind of God, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The wisdom of God comes from the Holy Spirit. The things of God are foolishness to those who do not have the Spirit of God, but we do have the Spirit of God who lives within us, who indwells us, which means that we have access then to the mind of God. We not fully understand it, but we have access to the way that God thinks, the way that God sees the world. Okay, we've been changed, we've been transformed, we've been redeemed, we've been regenerated. Okay, so this is ours in Christ Jesus. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus was humble. In other words, he was a servant, he put our needs ahead of his own. This is the mind that we are to have, mind that we do have through the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. Jesus lived that out, not only through his death on the cross, but as he washed the feet of his disciples, right? He took the lowliest job in any household of washing feet, and he got down on his hands and knees, and he washed the feet of his disciples, right? He did that because he was a servant. He came, he told us, he came not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. And so Jesus took the lowliest job, and as a result, he is the greatest in the kingdom of God. To be great in the kingdom of God means to serve. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Hebrews. If you ever read through Hebrews, you're going to see that it has a very high Christology. And what I mean is it has a very high opinion of Jesus. Okay, it says some great things about who Jesus is. It's a great book that really teaches us a lot about who Jesus is and the role that he has in our lives. And one of the things, as you work your way through, is you find out that Jesus is our great high priest. And so in Hebrews 4, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You get an idea of what that priestly role has in store, what he does for us, as well as how and why he took that on for us. So again, verses 14 through verse 16, it says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Okay? It's huge, right? So he is our high priest. He takes on a role for us. I mean, think about the high priest, the high priesthood. The priesthood is very much a service-oriented role. Right? What they do is they lived, they worked to serve the people. One of the things that we saw this morning in our Bible study before church, we looked at briefly the sacrificial system, and we think about the jobs that the priests had. That was a very bad job to have, right? It was gross. These guys were up to their elbows literally in blood and guts every day, all day. It's what they did. They made sacrifice on behalf of the people. They served the people before the Father. That's how they worked. That's what they did. We as people, right, and Christians, we are told, Peter tells us, that we are a nation of priests, right? We are a holy priesthood. Our role as well is to serve other people, okay? Jesus is our high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father. As we look ahead in Hebrews, go ahead and turn to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and verse 25. We understand that Jesus, when he went to the right hand of the Father, when he walked into the Holy of Holies, right, in the kingdom of God, he doesn't leave. Like the priests in the Old Testament, they could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make sacrifice, but they had to come back out. They couldn't stay in there. right? Because it was a throne room, or it was the footstool of God. It was where God's presence and what was enshrined, where God dwelt among His people, okay, in the kingdom, or in the in Israel, in Jerusalem. They could go in, but they had to come back out. So now, and in the end of the tabernacle. But Jesus, when He goes into the Holy of Holies, He sits down at the right hand of the Father, and He doesn't leave. Right? He's always there. He's always there serving us on our behalf. So He says this in Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus, who is our great high priest, He goes in, He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He makes intercession for you and for me. And so not only did He serve us at the cross, not only did He serve us by humbling Himself and taking on the form of humanity, living and walking among us, living a perfect life, going to the cross so that we may be reconciled to God, but He continues to serve us today. Jesus is serving you, and He's serving me right now at the right hand of the Father as He is making intercession for you and for me as our great high priest. And that goes on and on and on and on. It never ends. Jesus is he's a humble servant is what He is. He's a servant God, right? It's a contradiction in many of our way we think. It was definitely a contradiction in the way that the Jews thought. Okay, and so Jesus, He is our great high priest, and He makes intercession for us. And he finishes, He says that He came, He makes this point, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And this is how we are to emulate our lives. We are to emulate Jesus. We are to serve, and we are to serve other people. Okay. So when James and John, or Salome, they come and make this request of Jesus, His response is, "You guys would be better off living the way I live, as a humble servant. Don't be seeking power. Don't be seeking prestige. Don't be seeking position. But live in such a way where you are serving one another." Right? You serve one another. And He goes, "I'm going to show you how this happens," right? He's going to get down. They haven't seen it yet, but they're going to see Jesus on His hands and on His knees washing their feet. And Jesus says, "As you have seen me do, now do to one another." Right? If you want to be great in my kingdom, then serve one another, even in the really gross, kind of dirty jobs of this life. We don't understand this kingdom principle, that to humbly serve others is what God values and what God honors. We serve others. In our serving, we become great in the kingdom of God, right? And so what do we do with this? And so I wanted to kind of run four quick ideas by you, okay, that kind of help us kind of get these, how we can kind of apply this and how we kind of use this in our life. The first thing I want you to understand, you need to get, is understand the principle, okay? Understand the principle. Understand, it's what we've been looking at, okay, the last 3 weeks, really. Understand this principle that to be great in the kingdom of God means to be a servant of others. Okay, to be great in the kingdom of God means to be last in the eyes of the world. Okay, greatness in the kingdom of God does not come through power, prestige, money, position. It comes through service, being last, being a servant of other people. So that's the first thing we want to do. We want to get that principle in our brain. Okay, so as we deal with other people, as we interact with other people, we understand that we are to be a servant-oriented people. Part of this is, the second thing is, we need to consider other people better than ourselves. So look again at Philippians chapter 2, but we're going to look at the first four verses. This is the setup to that passage we've already read twice, okay? That Jesus humbly submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He came to earth. He took on the form of flesh. He emptied Himself. He went to the cross. For our sake, he served us in that way. And here's the setup for that. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Okay, so and then it says, "And have this mind amongst yourself," right, that Jesus had. And Jesus lived out this mindset of looking to the interests of others, not only our own interests, but the interests of others, considering others as more important than ourselves. We are to, you know, it helps me to serve other people if I see other people as more significant than myself. Now, we've kind of looked at this idea of, in the past, of, you know, me third. Remember we talked about that? It's probably a while ago. But if God is first, others are second, then me third. I come third on my list of priorities. So my first priority is to love, right, and to honor God, and to live a life that is reflective of him, right? So we bring him honor, we bring him glory, okay? Part of the way we do that is first by loving others well, right? The great commandment, loving God, love others as you love yourself. So you know, then you love God, you love others, then I take care of my needs, okay? I come third, me third, okay? So we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. You know, Paul calls the church to be united in one mind regarding love and humility, to consider others as more significant than ourselves. And so this is that mindset that we are to have. This is how we are to live our lives in that regard. We're to value others above ourselves. The third is mean that we have an attitude of service. So we try to find ways to serve other people. Okay? And so there are a few examples that I kind of came up with this week, and one of them is community dinner. Okay, we have the opportunity to serve each and every week. We can serve in a couple of ways. First of all, we can serve each other in the church, okay? Because right now there are some people that have taken on that ministry. There's 7, 8, 9 of them, something like that, that pretty much are there every week, and they are making meals, and they are serving, and they are setting up, and they are clearing tables and breaking everything down, doing the cleanup. If we all get involved in that, then we can serve other people in the church in that process, right? Helping them out. We're serving God by serving them. But we also have the opportunity to serve those in our community. There are those that come every week. You'll see the same faces come in and out of there every week. You'll see some different ones that come in and out of there every week too. We have the opportunity to serve other people in from our community as well, right? So we can not only serve one another by being a part of that ministry, taking some of that burden off of the ones who are currently doing it, but we can also serve our community because there are some, for some people, that's a huge thing. Not have to worry about one meal a week. Sounds like a small thing maybe to some of us, but it's a big deal for a lot of people. So we can serve our community by being a part of that ministry. We can serve others by being involved in small groups, being a part of a small group. This is a place where we can serve each other and help each other grow in our faith. So I go to a small group primarily for me, so that I am fed. Well, that's one of the reasons I go. But hopefully I'm going so that I'm using my gifts, my talents, my abilities, my way of thinking, right, to help other people grow in their faith. And just as you guys, believe it or not, you do need me, right? But it's okay, because I need you too, right? And you guys need each other. We need each other. That's part of how we grow in our faith. And so we can serve each other by being involved in a small group ministry. That way, as we come together, we can discuss things, study God's word, study concepts from Scripture, and we can sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. Okay, so we can serve one another in that way. We serve each other this morning by coming here to church. We saw this morning in Bible study that sanctification or growing in my faith is very much a corporate thing. Right, it's not just an individual thing. Yes, it is very important that I have my own personal devotions and quiet times. I study God's word. I spend time in prayer. That's a very important thing, okay, that I spend time drawing close to God privately. At the same time, it's also a very important thing that we come together and we grow in our faith together, because we are the greatest expression of God in this world, okay? Whatever God is, he is perfectly. Whatever I am imperfectly, right? So some of you are really good at grace and mercy, okay? That's not my strong suit. We've talked about this before, right? Not my strong suit. But some of you guys are very strong in grace and mercy, right? And so we need to have, so when we come together, people are going to experience the grace and the mercy of God through us, through you, right? For me, a strength of mine is kind of the way I think. I'm kind of logical. I like to teach. I like to look at Scripture. And kind of, so hopefully people come, and hopefully you guys get something out of these messages, right? Not because I am special, but because God's using me in this way. Hopefully you're hearing God, not me, right? But God has using me, using my personality. He's given me certain strengths and certain weaknesses. So my strengths are hopefully edifying you, just as your strengths are edifying me and one another. And where I am weak, you guys are strong, right? And so you guys have strengths that I don't have. And so we come together as a corporate body, we grow in our faith together. So we serve one another through the gifts and talents and abilities that God has given to us for the edification of the church. It's important. It's important. We can serve through tithing, right? We serve through tithing and say, well, God calls us to give back a portion of what he has been so good and gracious to give to us. All right, so we're serving God, but when we give to the church, you aren't giving to Dave, right? You aren't giving to the office. You aren't giving to the elders. You're giving to God, and God hopefully gives us the wisdom, right? We pray for his wisdom and how to use what God has been gracious to give to us to minister to you, to minister to the church, to minister to the community, right? So it's a resource, and so we can serve in that way as well. There's all kinds of ways that we can serve. We can serve by cleaning the church. Right, we don't have a janitor anymore, right? We haven't for years. We've taken that up on ourselves to help clean the church. Well, you can serve the church. You can serve one another by helping clean the church. Pick a day and pick a month and be part of that. There's all kinds of ways that we can be service-oriented, right? Have that attitude of service. And finally, we have a covenant mentality. We have a covenant mentality. When we look in Scripture, we see that covenants are all over the place. And when we look at these covenants, what we see is that you can't really break them. Once they're in place, that there they are. God has made covenants with his people throughout history. In fact, we're reading a book right now that talks about, there's 9 of them. Does Michael Lawrence talk about that, like there's 9 of them? You know, there's a lot of them, starting with Adam and Eve, going to Moses, Abraham, with Noah, King David, and eventually worked its way through to the new covenant that God makes with his people through Christ, right? And so this idea of covenants, and covenants are a permanent thing. It's like marriage, and the marriage covenant is a permanent thing. When we come together as a church, as a family, church body, it is a permanent thing. So we come together, and when things are rough, what do? We pitch in. Use our gifts, our talents, our abilities to help the church grow and come through that difficult time. And when things are great, then guess what? We get to be a part and experience the blessings that God brings during those times as well. But we do that, we serve one another by committing to one another. It's kind of a forever kind of a deal. This is our home, this is our church home. As long as God keeps you here. Now, if God says to you, you need to go someplace else, and you're sure that's God telling you that, you should probably listen to God. Okay, but there's still a way to exit, and leave. Now, but we do so in loving kind manner. But the idea is, as a general way of thinking, we are a covenant people who come together, we join together, and it's a no matter what, whether for the good or in the bad, we stick to each other no matter what. Okay, and so these are some of the ways that we can humble ourselves, and we can serve one another. Okay, these things aren't always going to be easy, but we're not called to what is easy. We're called to follow Jesus, and the calling that he has given to us is a difficult one sometimes. And that's why he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Right? It's not an easy call that we've been given. But it's one that, it's great, and it's great that it's not easy, because it makes us completely God-dependent. Right? If we're gonna do these things well, we're going to have to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Right? We're gonna have to look to him for wisdom and for guidance. Being a servant isn't always easy. But that's the calling that we have been given. So today, we want to kind of again be reminded that to be great in the kingdom of God, right, means to be a servant of all people. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again just for who you are. You are good and you are mighty and you are powerful, but you're also a servant, and you serve us, and you serve us very, very, very well. And we are very thankful, very grateful for what you do for us each and every day. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, you died on the cross so that we may have life, that you became sin, taking our sin upon yourself, experiencing the wrath of God for that so that we wouldn't have to. We thank you for serving us in that way, and we thank you for serving us continually, that as you sit at the right hand of your Father in heaven, you sit there and you intercede for us right now. It doesn't stop, it doesn't end. It's an ongoing thing. You live to intercede for your people. And we thank you for serving us in such a great and wonderful way. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have the same mind amongst ourselves that you have, that
you would help us to constantly be a people that strive to serve well, to serve others, to serve our church, to serve our community, but we serve well because we understand that life is not about us, it's about you, and it's about others. And you call us to be a people who serve well. That's why it's such a prominent part of what we believe, how we want to function as a church. And as we are your servants, Jesus, we want to draw near to you to learn what it looks like to be a good servant. That way, as we engage our church as family, we know how we can serve our family well. As we engage our community as ambassadors, we would know how to preach the gospel well. But in all that we do, we are serving other people in your name. And ultimately, we understand that as we do that, we're not serving even them. We are serving you first and foremost. We are being obedient to the call that you've given to us to be servants of all. Just as Jesus, you are you are a servant. That you came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. I pray you help us to live lives where we don't desire to be served, but that we desire to serve others, and that we would in that be honored and glorified in your kingdom as we are humble in that way. And so we thank you for these truths, and we thank you for these principles that are very much a part of what your kingdom is. And we know that your kingdom is here. We get and have the pleasure of walking in your kingdom each and every day as we submit to you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our King. So help us to be servants that serve you well as we serve others well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you quick announce.